Presence of each one today on this first Sunday of 2026, 2025, as the others that preceded it went by very, very fast, and this one will too. Life just is that way. It very much is, and we know that by personal experience as well as by believing what God said about it. And so we want to make of life what God would make of it through us and for us and to His glory. But it's good to be here. We've stood on the threshold of a new year quite a few times together. And we don't know how many more we will have all together. This could be the year that I leave for glory or you leave for glory. We just don't know. But we've been in this place very, very many times together on a new year yet to be experienced. Our God is so good to us in so many ways. And I'm glad that we can experience life together under His compassion and oversight and love. If you have your New Testament handy, I wish you'd go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to be talking about God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan. You and I are participants in that plan as the objects of it. The objects of the plan of salvation. How many times have you heard that expression? The gospel plan of salvation. Or, and as Robert Milligan entitled his book, The Scheme of Redemption. The Scheme of Redemption. And you and I are participating in that right now as the objects of the grace of God according to His eternal purpose. I know as we talk about some deep things in our class, concepts that sometimes they're very challenging, and some of them you can't completely comprehend them. You can get closer to more of an understanding of them, but some of them still baffle us. The profundity runs deep because God is deep. God is infinite and God is eternal. But we try to comprehend what He tells us about these things so that we can understand and live at a higher level of appreciation and comprehension and application than, of course, the world ever will. And I tell you, if you are a member of the church and if you study your Bible and you fellowship and you worship and you pray and you live righteous lives, my, what a valuable thing it is just to be in Christ, to be in that environment. In Ephesians chapter 3, this is one of the prison epistles that Paul writes in his first incarceration in Rome, back to Ephesus, back to the congregation at Ephesus. And he talks about how God has used him. God has used me in certain ways, you know. Verses 7 and 8, along in there. And then verse 8, let's pick it up in verse 8. Unto me, Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, unsearchable riches, and to make all men see what is the dispensation or the stewardship of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. There's another one of those all things. To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now here it is. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, he says, God has an eternal purpose. What we are a part of is, by determination and by design. It's not just something that happened by, you know, fluke or accident or chance. Did the Bible happen by chance? How could the Bible happen by chance? How could you be here as a Christian by chance? How could Jesus come by chance? God had purpose. And so God created the world. Now he says that the purpose is located in Christ. And it has to do with the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Incredible. And then he says that this purpose, which has now been revealed, and partly it is being revealed through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, who's been made available, you know, to God, by God, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But it has been concealed before, throughout all those times, throughout the ages. And we were talking about this in Bible class this morning. As God was, as Isaiah says, giving here a little and there a little, giving a little bit more revelation here and a little bit more here, till he finally concludes with Malachi, wraps up the volume one of the Bible, as it were. But he's concealed, he's wrapped it all up in obscurity so that he's not giving more than he wants to give. He wants the Jews to understand the certain things and to look forward to a grander day. And he wants them to abide by his law, to receive his benefits, to always be faithful, and to know that he will punish them if they are not. But he wants to bless them. He wants to bless them. He's a loving God. But he's concealing the overall big picture, though he gives a little insight into here. And as we said, 1 Peter 1, the Spirit of Christ is working in the prophets. And the Word will become flesh down the line, become Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And then he says that this is all according to the eternal purpose of God. And that the church as the church, is the ultimate revelation of the many-faceted wisdom of God. The church as an existent body of saved believers, that constitutes the ultimate manifold wisdom of God to those principalities and powers in the heavenlies. We don't know what all angels and Satan and his allies talk about all the time. But even Satan's forces, it would seem, you know, on occasion, would say something about, you know, the obstinacy of the church. Why can't we get the church? Why can't we destroy the church? Why have we been unable since Pentecost to destroy completely the church of Jesus Christ? And maybe in their councils, I don't know, maybe they talk a little bit about the power and the foresight of God that was involved in the establishment of it, and the providence of God that is certainly involved in the maintenance of it, and all of that sort of a thing. But it says, you know, the wisdom of God is revealed to them, the principalities and the powers and the heavenlies. And he comes back to that in chapter 6. The principalities and the powers. And Paul says, we're fighting those forces. We're fighting the darkness, the rulers of this darkness, the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, all those forces that are out there that are powerful, that are opposed to Christ and the gospel and the church. We're opposed to them. We're fighting them. And they're fighting us. But the wisdom of God has been revealed to them. They know that. They understand that to some degree. But now what I want to do is to go through some of this and pick out and identify 8 features or characteristics of this eternal plan. 8 features or pictures or descriptions of this eternal plan. The first point that I want to make has to do with the very formulation of the plan. We'll use that word, formulation. Formulation. In Psalm 33, verses 11 through 22, he will refer to the counsels of God. I intended to bring my Old Testament and I didn't do it. But anyway, you can turn to that passage and sort of scan it a little bit. But in Psalm 33, verses 11 through 22, you'll have a discussion there, marvelous discussion. But in verse 11, he starts off and he mentions the counsels of God. God is mighty. God is great. And all of his work and all of that. And you think about, here's the question. How can omniscient God deliberate? You know, when we call people together for a council, let's have a council. Let's have a discussion. Let's see what we need to do. Let's give so that wisdom can surface and we can make a determination. Let's counsel together. And then we raise the question, but how does infinite God counsel? You see, how does he do that? And by the way, you remember in Acts 20, verse 27, along in there, Paul talks about how that the God, he says, I have not failed to preach the whole counsel of God, referring to the gospel. But see, even the use of that word there, it's like it's a determined decision. It's something that God settled on, as it were. But he knows everything. He wasn't going to save us by the law of Moses. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews says that's impossible. He couldn't save us by patriarchy. That wasn't enough. It's going to take something a lot more than that. But you see, but you have the concept. In the eternal purpose of God, you've got counsel. You've got God's deliberation. You've got God's thoughts. Like that psalm is referring to. God's counsels and thoughts. Jeremiah 32:19. Jeremiah says regarding God, he's great in counsel and mighty in work. It's like thinking about a human that decides what he's going to do, and then he does it. And he puts that concept on God. Now, let me say this. I think, again, given the fact that God knows everything, it's sort of an accommodation. It's one of those anthropomorphisms that you apply to God so that you'll get a glimpse of something. God wanted me to think in terms of his giving thought to saving me. It's kind of like Romans 8. When Paul says, you know, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And God knows what you need even when you can't say it. And he searches, think about this. He searches the mind of the Spirit that is in our heart in order to know our need. Now you put that against Jesus' comment that God knows what you need before you ask him. But it's an accommodation to show that Holy Spirit has function. And there is comfort in that with me, and there is intimacy with me and God by means of the Spirit. There is a closeness of association with God by means of the Spirit. And so he says, I want you to think about it like this. That I gave you my Spirit, and one of the purposes was for this intimacy of association and relationship, and by my Spirit being there. And since God is Spirit, he's picking up every problem that I experience. When I don't even know what to say in prayer, I'm so hurt. And he says, but I search the heart, and the Spirit's in your heart. And so you see, I can pick up on your every sorrow. And I'm saying this point reminds me of that passage When I think about the psalm that talks about the counsel of God, and Jeremiah says he's mighty in he's good in counsel, he's great in counsel, and he's mighty in word. The eternal purpose goes back to the mind, the thoughts, the intelligence of God Himself, and of course to His emotion, to His love for all men. Most amazing. Secondly, with regard to counsel, then after that you have this compartmentalization that we've talked about on occasion. I don't think that gets discussed much in the brotherhood, but it needs to be a little bit, it seems to me. Genesis 1:1, let us, God, in the beginning, God, that's Elohim, that's plural. Genesis 1:26 and 7, let us make man. He's already done that. He's going to do that through the incarnation over here. But before we get to New Testament times and before John comes and Jesus comes, back before we have creation, we have God compartmentalizing Himself with regard to three classifications. Now, He didn't have to do that, but the whole eternal purpose evidently somehow necessitates that. So that we can have later on God who becomes the Father to the Word who becomes the Son by means of the Holy Spirit, which God is. Man alive, we try to wrap our minds around it, but we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit later. And so we have eternal purpose. We have the purpose that's involved in all of that. Ephesians 3, and in Hebrews 10, 2 and verse 10, He wants me to come home. Seth read that passage a while ago, and we were talking about how that God has made death a benefit. That's for the righteous. Death is no benefit to the wicked as such, but it is to the righteous. God wants me to come home. And so it's such a wonderful thing to live your life in the light of that purpose. Hebrews 2:10 says that He wanted to bring many sons to glory. Have you ever been to glory? No. Not ultimate glory. You can have various manifestations of brilliance, lightness, just shining. But I've never been to ultimate glory. No, sir, never have. But so the plan, what's the plan going to entail? Well, Acts 17:25, we will give man existence. We'll give man life. We're going to make it possible for a man to live. Let us make man. What a statement. You see, that too is an accommodation, but it has to do with His counsel. Let us. You got God, the first part, second part, third part. Let us make man in our image. He wasn't saying that to Moses. He's saying that to Himself. We will give man life. We're going to make a man with life. And then, of course, knowing what Satan will become after he's created, He says, then Satan will give him death. Inevitably. We will make life possible again, so that he can escape the second death. By resurrection or translation, we will bring him to glory. Now that's a very brief summation of God's eternal plan. Just a few fundamental points. But that's what you see throughout Scripture being enacted. We will give man. We're going to make a man a little lower than the angels. We're going to crown him with life. We're going to give him dominion. All these things. But the devil's going to give him death. We'll give him life again. We'll make that possible so that he can escape the second death. And by resurrection, or translation, we will finally bring him here We'll bring him home. My goodness. Number two, then you have the initiation of the plan, the initiation or the inauguration. According to Job 38:7, evidently God makes angels. Moses doesn't mention this unless you consider that as a part of making the heavens. If you say when God created the heavens and the earth, if you have the heavens including angels, there it is. But he doesn't specifically mention that. And I don't think that's correct because in Job 38, angels are present to watch the creation of the universe. And they shout for joy. So we're going to have the inauguration of the eternal plan of salvation by making angels, the sons of God. In Job 38:7. And then God says we'll make a universe. Genesis 1:1 and Job 38:4-6. And by the way, in Isaiah 40:22, you might remember that the heavens are for God and the earth is for men. Now there's a statement, inspired statement. Heavens, the heavens are for God and the earth are for men, is for man. So, the earth is already mine in one sense before Jesus said that the meek would inherit it. And that we have the all things in Hebrews 1 and Romans 8 and Colossians 1. God has given me all things. And additionally to having it as my habitation, as my environment in which I live and die, I have the advantage of it. I have the advantage of it, the availability of it. I have it as benefit to my salvation. God made a universe. And then he said, we'll make this man, once we get the habitation down here, by the 6 days you have it as God wants it, and then that's when and only when he makes the man. When he's got his earthly home right, then he makes the man. And man includes rational consciousness, but angels had that. Angels were given rational consciousness. Man is given rational consciousness, but he has it in flesh. And he has it on earth. Those last two points the angels didn't have. See, you're different from angels. You're like them, like you're like God in his image. You're similar to angels, but there are differences. In flesh, unlike angels, to dwell, as Paul says, Acts 17:26, to dwell on all the face of the earth. The angels were never made to dwell on all the face of the earth. We were. The angels were never given flesh. We were. Who's God going to save by the eternal purpose? Men, Hebrews 2. Not to angels does he give help. Even to those with rational consciousness. He's not trying to help angels now. He's helping the seed of Abraham. Number three. I want to mention this Genesis 3:15 passage right here. This is declaration. We're talking about the eternal purpose of God. God makes a very succinct statement. Genesis 3:15, when he's talking to the serpent that the devil is utilizing. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that's, if you don't know anything else about Scripture, that's a curiosity. But if you are a student of the Old Testament and the New, you know that's one of those at first obscure things that becomes somewhat clear later on. But death, there are consequences to sin, he's saying. Consequences. We know from Romans 5:12-14 that sin entered the world and death through sin. And thirdly, we know that death passed to all men for that all men sinned. Not only did death enter the picture, but man's environment was changed. When he left paradise, when he lost paradise, According to Milton, he moved out into a different world, an environment that's hard, in which Adam had to make his living by the sweat of his brow. And we see that the condition of male and female, their conditions, their relationship, that was all modified. That was modified. We're going to come to a word in Hebrews 1 a little later that has to do with an adjustment that God made. We'll see it later in that study. But here in Genesis 4, we have modification of the condition and the environment of a man whom God is going to try to save. Now, the declaration indicated this. Now, listen to this very carefully, please. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That indicates, at least among other things, God is saying, I'm in charge. The eternal plan of salvation, when God makes this declaration to the serpent, about the salvation, the victory won through Christ, the seed of woman over the seed of the devil, as it were. He says, I am in charge. I will do this. And then he says there's going to be perpetual conflict between the seed of woman and the devil. Perpetual conflict. It still goes on, doesn't it? Is there temptation anywhere in the world? Are men and women tempted? Are Christians tempted? It's still that way, is it not? But then he says the seed of woman is going to be triumphant. He's going to bruise the devil's head. He's going to render him a head blow. A head blow. And so there's going to be hope in the midst of all of this conflict and this satanic influence on the earth. Involving men and women, there is going to be hope because there's going to be eventual victory. And it's going to come from the one that's in charge. I'm doing this. It's going to come from above. Now, I want to mention this because there are passages in Scripture that talk about it from that viewpoint. God, and in fact, one of these days, I may just preach, I've got an outline for it. I just never have gotten to it. But above, all the things the New Testament says that involve above, God's help, where does Jesus come from? From above. God is in control. God is in charge. God is in heaven. Where's the help going to come from? From above. It's going to be that way. There's a passage in Genesis 49:26. It starts as early as this. When Jacob, just before his death, calls his sons together to receive the prophetic announcements regarding what's going to happen to them and their families, to each tribe. And he does that, and when he gets to Joseph, in Genesis 49:26, he refers to blessings coming to Joseph, and it involves the everlasting hills. Now get a hold of that. The blessings of Joseph that God has made to reign on Joseph. And it has to do with receiving blessings that come from everlasting hills. Why would it say it like that? Why would it say it like that? You remember now, Isaiah 2:2-4, we referred to this in Bible class this morning, that the mountain of the Lord's house would be exalted above the hills. Isaiah 2:2-4. And also, Psalm 121:1-2, the psalmist says that his help comes forth from the hills. Now, just think about it. It just seems like this is another one of those accommodations where God is saying, here's the way I want you to think about what I will do. In saving man, And blessing man through Joseph, you know, as it were. Or blessing man through somebody else, as it were. I want you to think about help coming that's close. How can you have everlasting hills if the heavens and the earth were created? You can only have a concept like that as it fits eternity. So he's making an accommodation in speech as though, you know, God is sitting in his... God sits in his holy hill. Now there you go. The psalmist said God is in his holy hill. Everlasting hills. My help comes from the hills. The eternal purpose of God entailed the fact that God and God alone and God above, God high, God majestic, the majesty of God, God would help from above. God would bless us, and he has. Number four, right quickly, you've got the cultivation of the plan of salvation. You had formulation, you've got initiation, you've got declaration, you've got cultivation of the or the development of this plan. Right here, right quickly, I want to just start like this. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We start off pretty early in the Old Testament. Genesis 12, 1900 years before John comes and Jesus. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he calls Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, why say it like that? That's the way the Bible talks about it. In Matthew chapter 8, that's the way Jesus describes it. The eternal plan of salvation. Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Incredible. Incredible. God, through Abraham, promised to make a great nation. My father used to stress that in his teaching. The promises that God was making to Abraham all had to do with making a great nation. And that had to do with the physical aspect and a spiritual aspect and also a typical aspect. And you remember that in Romans 9, 6 and 7, Paul wanted the Jews to get a hold of this. You think about your ties to God and you think about your old covenant and all of your history and your Bible, but he says, I'm going to tell you, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. A man is not a spiritual Jew just because he's kinfolk to Abraham. And he said, even Abraham had kids, Isaac and Ishmael, one by the flesh and one by promise. And that's what we've got today. We've got Jews and then we've got Christians. Some of whom are Jews, but some of whom are not. So he says, you've got to learn to think about it. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. But he made Abraham a nation. And ultimately, he was thinking about what Peter was going to tell us later on when he wrote and says, brethren, we are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Amazing. Amazing. Now think about this concept, salvation, under this cultivation. He's cultivating, he's developing the scheme of redemption. And you think about salvation. Let's start with Noah. Why? Well, Peter said God saved him. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Of course, it was a physical deliverance. But think about it. 8 souls were saved through water. My goodness, how many times has that been quoted in gospel sermons over the years? But then you think about 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. The Jews, escaping Egypt's captivity, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. How can Paul line that all up? Because the Holy Spirit is delivering the revelation that makes sense of it all. Trying to help Paul to see what he's giving him to say. Baptized them. So we've got this salvation of Noah. We've got this salvation of the Jews in the sense as a type of being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then finally, we've got the salvation of the world in Christianity and the gospel. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that something? The development of the plan of salvation that God had in His counsels. Number five, you finally get to the climax of it, or the culmination. The culmination of the plan. It's culminated in the annunciation of John, Luke 16, 16, Mark 1, 4. Malachi 3, 1 and 4, 5 had prophesied Elijah was coming. Elijah was coming. Then you have, along with the annunciation of John, you have the incarnation of Jesus, John 14, 6. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then you have the creation of the church. The church is a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. And of course, the church was established in Acts 2, 1 through 4. And then you have, I'm going to coin a word here, but the universalization of the gospel. And that's what we studied in Acts when the gospel went throughout the whole world. The universalization of the gospel. That's the culmination of the plan of salvation. And by Colossians 1:23, it had been done. Now, number six. Hurriedly, you've got communication. God's eternal purpose required the necessity of a book. So He starts with Moses. Starts early in history. But He ends with John. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. About 40 men in all wrote it by the Holy Spirit who inspired it, so that we would have, and God would have in place, a permanent record of the plan. And we could come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Moses didn't see Malachi. Moses never saw Isaiah. Moses never saw John. And yet, you take their books, and it's one author. How did that happen? It's one theme. It's developed in such a literary way, and in time, and in history, that it is impossible for the Bible to be any other thing than what it claims to be. The inspired, all-sufficient, infallible Word of the living God. It can't be anything else but that, given the way it was written. And there are so many internal proofs of that, as you well understand. Now, think about this, because things are always coming up and people are always advocating new ideas and things are being discovered, and somebody says, well, this can't be. If the Bible is true, this can't be so, but this is here. And so people are always finding fault with Scripture. I ask the question, is there any significant truth that is relevant to the human spirit that can withstand history and new history and newer history, and the latest history? Is there any permanent, relevant, significant truth regarding the human spirit that can be truth, always the truth, nothing but the truth, regardless what raises its head in human experience? And God says, you see that book right there? That's it. And that does. And it always will. When the Lord comes again, the truth will still be the truth. The saved will still be the saved, and the damned will still be the damned. And I don't want to miss that. I don't want to misunderstanding that. I'm telling you, it's just the most amazing thing. Right quickly, number seven. Then finally, one of these days, the eternal plan of salvation. We're going to have a termination of it as far as earth is concerned. Now, it'll go on in glory for the righteous. But as far as earth is concerned, it'll have a termination. 1 Corinthians 15, when the Lord comes. 2 Peter 3, when God burns up the universe, destroys the universe. And there will be a resurrection or translation and a second death, all according to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, Matthew 25, 46. The righteous are going to heaven, the ungodly to hell. And that's going to be the eternal aspects, the saving, though, is the plan. So you have the earthly part of the plan that ends. The heavenly part continues as the righteous go on and on and on in glory with God. And so you come to this final point. Why in the world does God do all of that? And it comes down to the word motivation. And even though we don't have a thorough analysis of this point, given the insights that passages give us, God loves me, and God loves you, and He loves all men. And He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. John 17, when Jesus was talking with His apostles not long before He left the earth, He said to the Father in His prayer, I want these men to see what I had when I was with you before the foundation of the world. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that saints are saints because they're part of the elect, and they're part of the elect before the foundation of the world. In the counsels of God, before there was a creation, God decided who would and who would not be saved. John 7:17, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak of myself or it's from the Father. So, the choice, the determination was, only the righteous will be saved. Only those who harmonize their lives during the Christian dispensation with the eternal plan of salvation as it has reached its climactic form, only they will be saved. And if a man rejects that, he's rejecting the grace of God. And without that, no man can be saved. So in conclusion, I'll raise this one more point, but it's in the conclusion. I can be a part of that elect, Ephesians 1, if I have cooperation, if I cooperate with God, if I bring myself into harmony with His eternal purpose. But if I'm unwilling to do that, of course, then there's only damnation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their good works follow them. May God help us to have a greater appreciation for the eternal plan of God.